Thank you. I'm always delighted to have opportunity to teach and present before my brothers at Iowa District East, and now to have the brothers of Central Illinois is truly an honor and a privilege. I have had the great blessing of knowing some of your previous district presidents as well, Robert Kuhn, Dave Bieltman, and now Mark Miller, and great wisdom is extended by this district in electing such fine and capable men. They've been very helpful to me, brothers to me, and I am thankful to all of you. And so it's an honor to come to the joint conference of IDE and CID. The topic that I've been given is the application of law gospel in the pastoral care of confession absolution. There is an outline that you can have, and we won't go through all of it. We can't. This outline was used this past summer when I taught in Spain and in Dominican Republic to the missionaries of the Latin American region on a theology of pastoral care, confession absolution. So we're going to take just bits and pieces of it as we go through. And this topic, of course, should generate a great deal of questions because, as I've said many times, theology without application is mere theory. And we're not about theory. And so we want to know what this looks like, how this is carried out, why it's an integral part of our relationship with our sheep and the particular care that God has given for us to tend them. So I will go through it rather quickly somewhat and leave time for questions, and I will tell you which page that I'm going to be turning to on this outline. But if I go too quickly, please raise your hands and repeat that, or so forth. To start with, part one, its use, its demise, and hopeful resurgence in the LCMS, discovered something rather interesting, I think, while preparing for this presentation, and that was looking at the pastoral theology texts of our synod's history, the pastorals. We go back to 1872, and we have, of course, Walther's Pastoral. It's 280 pages. Of those, 10 pages are committed to confession absolution, covered in the section on the communicants. It mostly quotes from Luther and the confessions on private confession absolution. It is not to be coerced, not an investigation. It is for the sake of absolution, use pastoral care on suspicions. Then we have to go all the way to 1924, and this, of course, is not a pastoral. This is Pieper's Dogmatics, translated into English in 1951. Volume 2 has two footnotes on confession absolution, stating it requires objective justification. Private confession must presuppose a general absolution specifically applied in the means of grace. I think that's telling, actually, that unless Walther's Pastoral was still alive and well and being used constantly, that the Dogmatics, written by Pieper, use only two footnotes. Then we go to 1945, just at the end of World War II. Things are taking a big change around the world as well as in the United States, where you have Fritz's Pastoral, 374 pages, one page called The Exploration, and attaches it to the Holy Communion. It encourages a confessional service before divine service for corporate absolution. And listen to this quote. Since private confession is no longer a common practice in our church, on the chapter, The Cure of Souls. Not one page on confession absolution. So confession absolution was not considered in Fritz's Pastoral to be a care for soul. It was in the section for communion, Holy Communion. Mostly speaks of psychology, sociology, and economic solutions under that chapter of care for souls. As a major shift in the thinking of the church. 1960, The Pastor at Work, 395 pages, 2.5 pages on confession absolution attached to the supper. Of 23 pages in the chapter on caring for the burdened soul, it devotes a half a page, mostly psychiatry and psychology. 1974, The Shepherd Under Christ, I believe that's a Wisconsin Synod publication, by Schutze and Habeck, 378 pages, one page on confession absolution in the chapter, The Shepherd Counsels the Troubled Sheep. Focuses mostly on personality traits of the pastor and technique. Just an example of a few things. You should have your chairs at a certain angle. You should have the coffee ready beforehand. This was of great importance to the shepherd under Christ, according to Schutze and Habeck. 1990, a bit of a bright spot, I believe. Krause and Mueller, Pastoral Theology, 270 pages, 5 pages on confession absolution, encourages it in the congregation and also father confessors for the pastor. And that's, I think, a bright spot in that historical research. Bringing back, I think it's worth your time to see just what transitions took place in the midst of the 20th century when it came to the church and its care for souls, its care for people, and its shift toward psychology, sociology, psychiatry. There is a rather old article written in firstthings.com. It's still online. It was written in February of 1999 by William Kilpatrick. Those who know him well call him Bill. That's why I call him William. He writes in his first, it's a great article. It's very, very well worth copying out and reading. But just his first paragraph is interesting. 17 years ago, which would have been 1982, in Psychological Seduction, I wrote about the dangers of mixing psychology with religious faith. Such a mixing, I cautioned, would result in a dilution of faith. 6 years before that, Paul Vitz had made a similar point in Psychology as Religion. Psychology, he wrote, had become a substitute for faith, a new religion encouraging a cult of self-worship. We both emphasized that this psychological faith, although it bore a surface resemblance to Christianity, was incompatible with, indeed deeply hostile to, Christian faith. Now that should just whet your appetites, if nothing else, to download this. It's 8 simple pages. It's called Faith and Therapy by William Kilpatrick. I think you would find that helpful. More recent publication, I believe this came out of where it came out of it. It was written by John Pless. He writes in this article, "Our confessions will not let us forget that psychological therapy, for example, as helpful as it is sometimes, can never be a substitute for the gospel. We are called back to the basics of sin and grace, repentance and faith, confession and absolution." He quotes Luther by saying he taught that repentance was the natural rhythm of the Christian's life as the Christian daily returns to baptismal death and resurrection. That's going to be the theme that we look at as we go through this outline of death and resurrection. It's too often, I think, tempting to become an orthodontist with the law, and that's to gum people around rather than put some teeth into it and bite. The gospel resurrects the dead, and therefore something needs to kill. And that is what we're talking about in law, gospel, confession, absolution. Some suggested reasons for its decline in the church. This comes from Donald Deffner. A number of years ago, he wrote that the influence of the Reformed Church, undoubtedly, has had a negative impact on the use of confession absolution. The 30 Years' War, of course, that was devastating. There weren't very many pastors even to hear confession. after that. Pietism, the inner emotion for security, outward acts as reality rather than inner repentance. Rationalism rejected God's word. Instruction on confession was deleted from later catechisms. Did you know that? Here's a word I made up. Romophobia. If I heard it, you've heard it 100 times. Oh, that's too Roman Catholic. And that ranges on a multitude of issues in the church. And it's a less than substantial argument as to why confession and absolution should not be used in the Lutheran church. Just afraid it looks too much like Rome. Not taught or instructed by the clergy. I was not taught this at all growing up in the 50s and the 60s. Not at all. My pastor never, ever, and he was a wonderful man, never mentioned this to my recollection. Avoidance of careful soul searching and self-examination. No one really wants to take a good look at themselves. Indifference to the call of repentance. And maybe lazy clergy. So this is we're going to see that in the scriptures and the confessions, confession and absolution is not an option in the church. It's not something that we can say like Fritz did, well, since we haven't practiced it so long, let's try to come up with a substitute. It doesn't work. So we just can't look at all of these texts. You can certainly take them home and review them and go through them if you want. But I would like you to turn to page 3. And there we can take a look at John chapter 20. This was actually the theme this morning at the sectional presented by Pastor Max Mons, who covered it very nicely in the comparison of sermons between Luther and Walther and the Lutheran Hour. And so as not to duplicate, I'm just going to focus in on one particular set of verses. So this, of course, is the post-resurrection account in John 20. And I'll read 19 through 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Well, just the narrative context alone is death and resurrection. Right before this, Jesus had been crucified on Friday. Proof of that was his hands and his side. So the death element is here in this text. And so, of course, is the resurrection, because he who once was dead is now talking to those who are frightened by his presence, probably more concerned about what's he going to do to us because he told us all this and we ran away and so forth. But in that death and resurrection narrative, we'll just start with my notes there right on part 4 of page 3. The night of Jesus' resurrection, the completion of his death and resurrection motif. He suffered the wages of sin, atoned for them, conquered sin and death with his resurrection. This act created and established peace between God and man. Jesus is peace. He establishes peace. He gives peace through the forgiveness of sins. Holy absolution earned for the world, and that's a quote from Walther, by the way. Holy absolution earned for the world on the cross. That is objective justification. In verse 21, Jesus says that the Father sent Jesus to earn and give peace. Jesus now sends the apostolic ministry to give what Jesus gave or earned, maybe, in holy absolution. Apostolicon. It's the word used when Jesus says the Father sent me. Emphasizes the authority Jesus carries since he is sent out or from or by the Father. To see Jesus is to see the authority of the Father. To hear Jesus is to hear the voice of the Father. To receive from Jesus is to receive from the Father. But now, when he says, I send you, he does not use apostolkin. He uses pempo. Jesus, pempo, sends the apostles into his ministry of peace. The authority of the ministry is found in the sending by Jesus. The apostles are not in a relationship with Jesus naturally, like Jesus is with the Father. They need the gift of the Holy Spirit to see, to have their ears opened, to believe who Jesus is and what he has done. Jesus and the Father have had a perfect relationship from eternity. Thus, Jesus is sent, apostolkin, with the Father's authority by nature. The apostles are sent, pempo, by Jesus, and the authority is not in the natural relationship, she had natural there, but in the sending. The office is sent to the church to bring the peace that Jesus earned and gives. In verse 23, the keys of the kingdom are given. Peace is received in and through the forgiveness of sins earned by Jesus and given through the office of the word to the penitent. Subjective justification. The keys, apheta, to send off, to release, to hurl, to pardon, to let go. Its basis is in the saving work of Christ. The condemned are released from sentence of punishment because another has served the time for them, i.e., atonement. Kippur, just recently celebrated. This is a legal forensic term, a declaration from the highest court. Krateta, the strength and authority to hold on to take by the hand, to take into custody, to seize, to arrest. This too is a legal term which has eternal consequences. So just that quick look at John 20 there, and there's tons more that could be said, and Pastor Mon said it today very, very well. But just focusing on the fact of the sending and the releasing and the binding. The pastor of the church has been sent to the congregation by God through the church for this very motif of death and resurrection. Okay, we'll move along and go to page 4 and take a look at the confessions. Article 5 on the praedicat. In Article 3, we learn that Jesus Christ suffered, was crucified, died, was buried, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. I should have had in there also rose from the dead. AC 4 tells us that righteousness and the forgiveness of sins comes to us from Jesus and is granted by grace through faith. In AC 5, the Reformers identify the praedicat, the preaching office. That is, God provided the gospel and sacraments that we may obtain such faith worked by the Holy Spirit. AC 8 defines the church. It is created and sustained by the gospel and the sacraments as she assembles where the gospel is preached in its purity and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. Articles 9 through 11 tell us what the sacraments are. And I think it is an important point to make known that the confessions in at least three different places tell us confession, absolution is a sacrament. So when the pastor is sent by God through the congregation to the church for the sake of carrying out the motif of Christ's ministry, which is death and resurrection, confession, absolution is one of those treasures of heaven that God has given to the office for the sake of the congregation. And that's why AC 11 says private confession is to be retained in the church and not eliminated. There is to be no fear of using it just because it is assumed to be attached to Roman Catholicism. This was the fear and practice of men like Karl Stott, Calvin, and Zwingli. The church is cautioned so as not to require one confessing to enumerate every sin. And AC 25 says private confession is not to be abolished, Both the examination and absolution are preparation for the sacrament. Now, I do want to point out here, AC 25 does say that it is in connection to the use of the sacrament of the altar, but not in the manner that Fritz and Shepherd of the Cross and those pastorals were specifically putting it in the section on the Lord's Supper. They were making it a requirement to go to the Lord's Supper. And if we look at the confessions, we will see the confession of absolution is not tied to the Lord's Supper. It is tied to holy baptism. Absolution is the word of God spoken in God's stead and by His command. Hearing absolution from the preaching office, the praedicant, is as certain as hearing God's voice Himself. The absolved actually receive the forgiveness of sins, not just hear about it, but receive it. As Luther once told one of his students, stick it in their ear. No one can be compelled to recount their sins in detail. Okay, so we're seeing so far that we've got a motif of the ministry. Death and resurrection. Sent by God to the church for the sake of the church. In there are these elements that God has given for that ministry to be carried out, one of which is confession absolution. The confessions clearly tell us not to lose that. And to use that. I do think it's interesting for us to look on page 5 and to see the false repentance of the popes. Because this is still alive. And it's alive in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. The numbers before each one are the paragraph of small called part 3, article 3. Paragraph 13 says, until I make satisfaction for sin and amend my life. Absolution was predicated on man's act of satisfaction rather than the atonement earned by Jesus. Confession and absolution had become a burden, not a blessing. Paragraph 16, if you're not fully sorry, at least be partly sorry. These are directly out of the confessions. The confessions, by the way, do not agree with these statements, just to make that clear. Paragraph 16 or 17. If you are not sorry, are you at least sorry that you are not sorry? 18. Even if one wished to be free to sin, they were still obliged to act as if they were sorry. 23. All that was necessary was penance, not repentance. Paragraph 27. Indulgences were given to those who were contrite, confessed, and paid money. We know the story of Tetzel and Luther. It's been embellished. I had him all the way to beating him up sometimes. I don't think he probably did that. Luther was a very calm and collected man. And paragraph 40, repentance was only for the moment rather than for life. So those are just some examples of the false repentance of the popes. And what we want to take note of is how that still reflects itself in the sheep that we've been given the charge to tend. And to make sure that we carry out what God gave us, and that is to use that which kills. To ask someone, well, if you're not sorry, at least are you sorry that you're not sorry, is not killing them. To ask someone, well, I suppose you're not fully sorry, but you're at least partly sorry. And then you can put some percentages on it, I suppose. And then ask, is this a venial sin? Is this a mortal sin? See all that stuff? How that all came about? That's not killing anyone. And without death, there is no resurrection. Without something being dead, the gospel has nothing to do. Okay? Let's move along then to page 5. We're on page 5. Let's move to page 6. We can come back to any of these if you would like to, but I would like us to now get to what I think was the request for me in this presentation. Part 4, the work of the law in confession and absolution. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Let me read that for you. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. It kills. It brings wrath. Wrath isn't just grumpiness. One of my pastors shepherds a congregation that when you come into town, it has a big sign and it says, 270 people and one grumpy old man. Yes.
Pastor Mark. 853.
853 grumpy old men or just
853 friendly people, one old grumpy.
Okay. And I have met that old grump at your church a number of times. Actually, it's a wonderful congregation. But it kills, it brings wrath. Chapter 5, verse 20 will also say the same. The law was added so that the trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The law brings wrath, recognition of our sinfulness, and the inability to do anything about it. I am a lost, a least, little loser, is the result of the law on my life. To cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. The small gold article, part 3, article 2. The entire article is really worth reading here. Here we maintain that the law was given by God, first of all, to restrain sins by threats and fear of punishment, and by the promise and offer of grace and favor. But this promise failed because of the wickedness which sin has worked in man. Some, who hate the law because it forbids what they desire to do and commands what they are unwilling to do, are made worse thereby. Accordingly, insofar as they are not restrained by punishment, they act against the law even more than before. These are the rude and wicked people who do evil whenever they have opportunity. Others become blind and presumptuous, imagining that they can and do keep the law by their own powers, as was just said above, concerning the scholastic theologians. Hypocrites and false saints are produced in this way. However, the chief function or power of the law is to make original sin manifest and show man to what utter depths his nature has fallen and how corrupt it has become. So the law must tell him that he neither has nor cares for God, or that he worships strange gods, something that he would not have believed before without a knowledge of the law. Thus he is terror-stricken and humbled, becomes despondent and despairing, anxiously desires help but does not know where to find it, and begins to be alienated from God, to murmur, etc. This is what is meant by Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath. In Romans 5:20, law came in to increase the trespass. Now the small called is a good place to go on these kind of things, I think, because it's one of the last things that Walther, maybe it's the last thing he read too, I don't know, but it's one of the last things that Luther gave us. If you read the preface to it, he gets quite concerned. He says, if they're distorting what I've said before I've died, good God, what are they going to do after I'm gone? And so he writes the small call. So if you really want to know what he thinks and what he says, there's a good place to go. And he doesn't pull any punches with section 3, article 2 on the law. What's its purpose? What is it supposed to do? To make original sin manifest and show us our utter depth of corruption. It just tells us we don't care for God. In fact, we desire to worship strange gods. It strikes terror in our hearts and humbles us. It creates need for help but gives no help. So, repentance acknowledges that, one, sin is a transgression against God's holy law. Two, it identifies what the sin is and why it is a transgression. These might be helpful elements when talking to someone who is partly sorry, but not fully sorry, or someone who's simply sorry that they're no longer sorry. It does need to kill, and part of that is, well, what is the sin that you've committed? And why is it a transgression? Who did it hurt and how? Hopefully, then, the confessor will then make every effort to avoid temptation to that sin again. They may apologize to the one they've offended and ask for forgiveness. And I also would encourage them to go to the shepherd of their souls, and receive God's good word through the voice of that shepherd. Now, in no way am I a sacerdotalist here. Don't leave here and claim that Iowa East is full of those who say that the forgiveness of sins is only efficacious because it comes from an ordained pastor. We do not believe that. The Word doesn't believe that, and neither do the confessions. Grabow might have. Leah might have leaned a little bit that way. That fly thinks it's the same. That is not what we're saying. The Word in itself has its authority and power to do what it does through the universal priesthood of all believers. If we want to use a German word, we would say the Priesteramt. That does not in any way negate the reason that God called a pastor to that flock. And so it is good, even while one has confessed their sin to Joe or Jane, whoever they offended, to then go to the office that God gave them for that very purpose of spilling it out before the altar and letting God speak through that office that God has ordained for that purpose. To give to you that which God gives through the human voice and the laying on of the hand, because that absolution applies to the one to whom they are speaking. It's not mandatory. It's not obligatory. It's not as though one is not forgiven if they don't do that. That's not the question. The question is, why not make use of the gift that God gave you, Ephesians 4:11, and I'm speaking to the congregation here. That's the offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are God's gift to the church. It is good and right to use them for the purpose for which God gave them. And then you get to do something that I'll cover in a little bit later, but you have an accountability now. You have someone whom you know knows you. And we'll come to that in a little bit. Okay, that's the work of the law in confession. It is to kill. Now, you got a scenario where somebody calls up and says, Pastor, I've got to see you right now. I've really done a foolish thing and I need forgiveness. Okay, you've got somebody who's dead. You don't need to shoot a corpse. But that was a very rare instance in my ministry. Very rare. Most of the time I found out through the third party to the fourth party to the fifth party that somebody's dabbling in unrepentant life. And when going to confront them, it's kind of like changing a tire. You've got to go a notch at a time. Doesn't go in one fell swoop. And these elements were helpful in helping the individual to come to the point where they would cry out, Lord, have mercy, for I am a sinner. You're going to get excuses. You're going to get self-justification. You're going to get explanation of circumstances. Yeah, I did, but do you know what he or she did first? And of course, you know what but means. But means don't listen to anything I just said before that. Listen to everything that I say after that. That's not confession. Confession has no excuses. It cannot justify itself. It simply ends up saying, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. So, what is the work of the gospel? According to Apology 12, absolution is the gospel. It doesn't talk about the gospel. It is the gospel. It strengthens and consoles the conscience. Romans 4:16-17. Only faith receives the holy absolution. No faith, no reception of absolution. Without the sinner dying to self, the gospel has little to do. So if someone just simply wants to get your permission to do what they've been doing based on the fact you've said, I forgive you, and that cleaned up that little past mess, now I can go on and do what I want to do, that's not faith. And faith did not receive the absolution that was given. Confession does not hide anything. If there's an attempt to hide something, that's not what faith does. And one is not looking for the blood of Christ. They're looking for permission to continue to do what it is that they have been doing. AC 25, God requires us to believe this absolution as much as if we heard God's voice from heaven. Well, I should say from heaven. Well, that's interesting. This absolution as much as if we heard God's voice from heaven. I don't know, maybe my spell check told me something there. Indeed, are we not seeing heaven formed in the absolution? Right there in that place, in that spot. But I still would say voice from heaven. That we should joyfully comfort ourselves with absolution, and that we should know that through such faith we obtain the forgiveness of sins. Apology 12. The ministers of the church, therefore, have the command to forgive sins. They do not have the command to investigate secret sins. In addition, they absolve us of those which we do not remember. Therefore, absolution, which is the voice of the gospel, forgiving sins and consoling consciences, does not need an investigator. And Small Call Part 3, Article 8, tells us that absolution is a help against falling to temptation again. That's that hedge. Well, you've got someone now who knows. Large Catechism Part 2, the absolution is bestowed on us through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. God has caused the word to be published and proclaimed, in which he has given the Holy Spirit to offer and apply to us this treasure of salvation. So what is the purpose of the absolution? It is to raise the dead. It's to lift them out of the dust of death and into the marvelous light of life and salvation. To continue in that by welcoming them to the holy altar. It's a part of the private confession absolution section. I believe it's in LSB. It was in LW. Anybody know that one for sure? Well, that's okay. We'll say it's in there if it's not. Of course, that's what you say to them when they stand up. Now, brother, sister, I look forward to receiving you this coming Sunday when the resurrected body and blood of Christ are placed on your tongue and over your lips. Come with great joy. It raises the dead. Practical applications in the pastoral ministry. I have really worked this one over for many years now. John 10, 7 to 18, that's the Good Shepherd section. While I do not think it's a Sadie's Doctrinae for the office of the Holy Ministry, certainly not, and I'm not even sure it's a strong ecclesiastical formation. It talks to us about Christ's relationship with the sheep. Therefore, since the office belongs to Christ, it's also the pastor's relationship with the sheep. And there it says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep know me. Wilhelm Leah is the one that really did a great deal of exegetical work on this, and that's why I fell in love with it, and have spent a great deal of time with it, talking about true and loving pastoral care is found in the practice ordinarily, not by emergency, not the phone call that I've really goofed up and I need God's forgiveness. It's the normal, ordinary pastoral care of a sheep. And just my paragraph there, the pastor serves under Christ the Good Shepherd. As such, he is to get to know the wool of his sheep. He gets deeper than the surface of the wool. It's down to the skin where the cuts, the scrapes, the scratches, the ticks, and the abrasions are. Without being an investigator, the pastor listens to the hurts and hardships, both as victim and as cause, when he hears confession. He applies the healing balm of the gospel with the forgiveness of sins and pastoral care follow-up. A pastor who is in regular ministry with his flock in confession absolution becomes a very, very interesting preacher to the flock that gathers under his pastorate. Pastor Mons was talking today about the comparison between Luther and Walther on John 20 and how Luther preached of the horror of our own hearts. And Walther preached about the horror of the malady of the day. It was the Methodism that was sweeping across the country at the time. He was far more general. Luther was far more specific. If we take a look at Walther's pastoral history, he started at Trinity and stayed at Trinity until he died, but he also then took on to himself Holy Cross, Zion, and what's the fourth one? Is it Emmanuel? He was a pastor of four congregations while also being a seminary president and maybe a synod president. It would be very, very difficult for his fingers to be full of the lanolin oil of his sheep's wool. And his sermons did become a bit generic and a bit general. Luther was a pastor of a congregation, and he knew those sheep. And a pastor who knows the wool of his sheep is a pastor whose voice those sheep know. And they hang on those sermons. Walther said, in an evangelical way, through instruction and exhortation and through praising it, the pastor should work toward the gospel, that it be diligently used in addition to general confession, and that where it is possible and advisable, it be finally reintroduced as the exclusive custom. How about that? The exclusive custom, and that it be properly preserved where it exists. Luther said, for it is the Christian's first, most necessary, and most useful school in which they learn to understand and practice God's word and their faith, which they do not do so powerfully in public readings and sermons. Walther also says, if, as sadly often happens, the preacher himself does not make use of this glorious means of comfort, and so cannot speak from experience without its glory, it's not amazing if his teaching about this institution remains without results in his congregation. And, of course, Walther says, every preacher should rather choose his own father confessor, confess to him regularly, and receive absolution from him. The preacher also needs this important means. How can he expect his listeners to respect that holy preaching office if he himself gives the appearance of despising it by not having a pastor of his own? 5 minutes. Where did that go? Yes, we'll take any questions. Just in bold print, the seal is the seal, guys. What is confessed stays there. Be glad to take any questions.
President, Father, look up for the fine presentation. I'm very proud of you. I was wondering, one thing I'd like you to clarify, when you call yourself a little sinner, does that refer to your stature or the lack of enormity of your sin?
That's all I got. Well, Beans, I'm 5'10 and you're 6'3, that's I'm little.
Okay, one moment, we've discussed this before. The connection of the decline of private confession with absolution to the decline of regard for the office of the gospel, the gift of the pastor and the priesthood of our people. Does that make sense?
Yeah, the question is, have we reduced our activity with our use of confession and absolution because of a reduction in our appreciation for the gospel? It's certainly possible. If we are about ministry because we pragmatically do certain things and desire certain outcomes, so we'll use specific tactics to get there, we become utilitarians and no longer theologians. Theologians trust the gospel, expect it to do what it promises it will do, and they use it. And confession and absolution is one of the ways to do that. Yes?
I have a first thing. My ministry, I tried to cultivate this private confession, and I thought it was
Okay.
The question is, what do you really believe the general absolution? And so they said, I believe when you come to God.
Yeah, the question was, what about the people who really hold on to general confession absolution, because of that, do not make use of private confession absolution? I would pose this question, and you'll answer it very easily. What is the difference between general and private confession absolution? Is it the absolution? It's the confession. And there's the difference. And you've made efforts. God bless you, brother, for making efforts to introduce it in the congregation. Do so. Preach it. Put it in when reference is made to baptism and Lord's Supper. Bring in holy absolution. Bring in the importance of in the sermons, of kneeling on your knees before the altar of God with with the hand of the shepherd upon your head to receive what God gives. I still would hold private confession absolution hours. I had them in my congregation when no one showed up, so I was there doing Bible study work, reading Walther, reading Luther. So there, it was not wasted time, but eventually the people who started to make use of it were my confirmands. And I was there just short of 20 years, and so it was starting to take its attachment. It takes time, but even if no one comes, set the stage for your next brother. We may not see everything we would like to see in our pastorate time, but we certainly can prepare the way for the next brother. So I commend you for that. Yes?
In looking at the relationship of AC 14, private confession and absolution, and how we in the Missouri Synod have such, not even a low view of the ministry, but just kind of destroying the ministry, certain programs that go on in our Synod, which comes first, the destruction of the ministry or the rejection of private confession and absolution?
Both. Please repeat the question. Which comes first, the destruction of the office of the ministry or the rejection of confession and absolution? They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Yeah. Looks like everybody's hungry. Oh, we have over here the Preuss circuit.
We have different questions. What's your lunch?
Well, if it's confession, it would be crow. Sure, I understood it. What's the effect of when
the emphasis of the ministry is taken off of caring for the souls themselves and put more on equipping them to be ministers?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. The result of pastoral ministry being thought of in the terms of equipping the laity to be ministers themselves rather than seal sorters. Care for. So I think it's catastrophic. I think it's utterly catastrophic. It completely depletes the office of the ministry in the eyes of the congregation. And I don't believe that's what Ephesians 4:11 says, or 12. I don't. I believe that is talking about the responsibility of the offices as a gift to the church to carry out the ministry for the sake of those whom God has made holy by His precious blood. Then through that, the laity will live as a husband who loves his wife, a wife who is faithful to her husband, children who are obedient to their parents, employees who are honest in their duties, and so forth. That is how they do what they do, reflecting Christ in the community. But the confessions just, tractate, Power and Primacy of the Pope, paragraph 67, will tell us exactly how Ephesians 4 is understood by our Lutheran fathers. It is not the way the NIV translates it at all. So I think it's absolutely critical in a damage to the office of ministry and ultimately damaging to the sheep, because they look upon their pastor as some sort of equipment manager rather than one who brings the saving, life-resurrecting gospel to that which is dead. Thank you. I didn't even plant that question. That was a good one.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you all.